Okay. Good to see the Utes is back in church. He broke his leg, and glad you guys are here. I feel bad I didn't get a chance to get down and see him, but now he came to see me, so amen. Let's turn over, if we can, to John 8. John 8. John chapter 8. This is one of those critical chapters in the Word of God where Jesus Christ shows that He's not the pushover that some think that He is. He starts, and I'm not going to read all this. Verse 12 declares that I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then he proceeds on down through verse 21, 22 through 24, talking about how somebody that dies without Jesus Christ will die in their sins and die with their iniquities upon them, and therefore they will be judged for that. Now this continues on down in verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees start pretty much coming back at him. And by the time you get down to verse 44, one of the great declarations of the Word of God, ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I, Jesus Christ, tell you the truth, you believe me not. I mean, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You're just being cantankerous and stubborn. Because I say it, you won't believe it. Goes on to say in verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And then another strong proclamation. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore believe them not, because you're not of God. And then they say this. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he will never see death. And boy, they didn't like that at all. By the time this is all over, down in verse 58, one of the great declarations of Jesus Christ's deity, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up rocks to stone him, and he didn't allow it. Escaped miraculously of his own power, but they're ready to kill him right there. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we've read portions of this narrative, and Lord, there's a couple of parts that are very important. I pray you might give us light on something here this morning, Lord. For as long as there have been men, there have been tensions, and those tensions are always ramped up when something spiritual comes up, especially regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray you might show somebody some light here today. May you encourage a Christian. But if somebody's lost, I pray you deal with them about their need for salvation. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my text actually, believe it or not, is down in verse 48. We're after this dialogue going back and forth, Jews disputing, and the Lord Jesus Christ finally lets him have it with both barrels in verse 44. You're of your father the devil. Their reply to all that in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now, there is a racist remark. There is something they come at him about. They say, you are a Samaritan. It's very clear to us now. And besides all that, you have a devil. The intent was very clear. That statement was made with an insult in mind. There was venom and malice dripping off of every word. And they said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hath a devil. This world, very literally, there have always been names called. There always will be. They would have had to have cursed and swore to have made this more venomous than it was. I call your attention to that because actually I want to talk about those Samaritans. this morning. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? I want to call your attention to the Samaritans for a little while. We should get some good lessons out of it. I want to say to start with that the history of the Samaritans is not a pretty sight. They come from a province or a section or area in the 10 northern tribes of Israel. It kind of became known as Samaria up there. They were within the 10 northern tribes, not the southern tribes of Judea. They were in the northern tribes. They were from the very first mention of Samaria. It was connected with Jeroboam, with idols, and godlessness. The kings in the northern tribes were, in general, a much less godly. And I know you can find all kinds of dirt on all kinds of kings in Judea. That's true enough. But there were very few, if any, that had good qualities in the northern kingdoms. That's the kingdoms of Jeroboam and all of his succeeding kings. Those kings were all corrupt, vile idolaters. They were Baalites. The prophets all decried Samaria pretty much uniformly across the board. The Assyrians came in quite a bit of time before the Jews were carried off in the southern tribes to Babylon. The Assyrians came in and carried off the 10 northern tribes, sent back in and had mixture of people, of a racial mixture in, to populate the land and stabilize the land, they thought. That was their king's reasoning. In the end, Samaria was bad. She was very bad. She was bad company for anybody because of her immorality, because of her godlessness, and because of her false gods and false idols. She was particularly bad company for Judea, who was her sister, actually, as you know. But long after she went off into captivity, the Jews returned to Judea. After their 70 years in Babylon, they were called there to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and all this while, the 10 northern tribes have been lost. They're still known as the lost northern tribes. And that land was populated by an admixture of various races and various Assyrians and such, all sorts of spiritual influences of false gods and so on and so forth. But the Jews come back to Judea and Jerusalem, and God allowed them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And with that completed, the Assyrians, or the Samaritans up north of them, they're viewed as by far less than the Jews down south are viewed. They are a racial admixture. God never and properly brought them back from their captivity. They were still full of godlessness. There was all sorts of things that went there. The Judean Jew was infinitely superior in his own mind in every way to the Samaritan. And so that's the backdrop, that's the setting for somebody turning on Christ with venom dripping off his teeth saying, "Told you were a Samaritan, you demon-possessed bum." That was the background. Now, the problem with that assessment, God did call the Jews back to Jerusalem. He did allow them and empower them to rebuild Jerusalem. He did not bring the 10 northern tribes back into Samaria. Now, the problem with the assessment, which the Jews tended to make, which is we've been brought back, we've recovered our captivity, we are therefore infinitely superior to these dirtbag Samaritans. The problem with that is Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me have you turn there real fast. Keep your Bibles in John. I just wanted you to see this. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, this is a long chapter. If you read this chapter at length, you will find some of the frankest talk and the frankest condemnation you could ever bring upon a city portrayed as a woman. There's some hard things said. You will notice verse 1, this entire prophecy is directed at Jerusalem, in the great Judean city, as you know. 16:1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now, remember, these Judean Jews have come back in, and now they know they are superior to these Samaritans. I mean, The Samaritans, after all, are a mixed breed. They are an admixture of all kinds of things. They never even returned from their captivity. At least we're back from our captivity. At least we paid our price in Babylon. At least God brought us back. We've been revived. The only problem with that assessment is down in verse 51, Ezekiel 16:51. You can read the whole chapter and see it's consistent with this. If you're a Judean Jew and you have developed a little bit of a pride attitude towards those Samaritans, here's your problem. Verse 51, talking to Jerusalem now, neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they. You are worse than the Samaritans, says Ezekiel. Now with that in mind, you can flip back to John for a second. And that's where I'd like to talk to you for a while here this morning. Somewhere along the way, in spite of the fact that God called the Jews, the Judean Jews, back from their captivity in Babylon, despite the fact that He had them rebuild the city, they had successfully rebuilt the temple, in spite of all that, those Judean Jews had managed to come out of this thing with a high-minded pride about them. Now, I just want to say, this is not a sermon about race or racism. This is not a sermon about discrimination against Samaritans. The fact of the matter is, on an honest assessment, biblically, you should stay away from the Samaritans because they were trouble. They were idolaters, and all those things are true. This sermon is a sermon about the pride of Judah. She was proud. She was condescending to these Samaritans. There was a derision, a condescension involved with it, and every Judean Jew thought he was superior to anything that could ever come out of Samaria. And that much is not true. There was a pride that set in for Judah. And what you should remember with regard to that is the fact that those Judean Jews were the ones that had Jesus Christ framed, tortured, mutilated, and murdered. So how much better could you be? Right? I know all the prophecies about Jerusalem. I still pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't misunderstand. I am saying, though, that a Samaritan as woefully immoral and unspiritual and under judgment as they were, that has an humble, repentant attitude. Man, folks, the Jews down south with pride were far worse off than those Samaritans. Now, I wanted to point out to you here this morning that in the end, when it comes to examples, there aren't many times that the actual word Samaritan shows up in the Bible, only about four or five times in four or five passages. In each and every one of those passages, those Samaritans provide an example of various things that every one of us here and every Jew in Jerusalem that camps and lives next to the temple, for that matter, ought to desire to be. I want to talk to you this morning about Samaritan examples. These wicked, much derided, much discriminated against Samaritans used as a curse word. Surely we're justified in saying that thou art a Samaritan. That was how it was stated. Those Samaritans actually, when it comes to the New Testament, show a much greater humility and a much more desirable humility than the Judean Jews. I just want to point out some of these things to you. Turn to John 4. You're in John 8. Turn back to John 4 for a second. And here you find the first Samaritan that we're going to talk about this morning. This is that Samaritan woman. She's the woman at the well. We are all very familiar with the story. Now, this is early in Jesus Christ's ministry comparatively to the other. And you might recall that in John 8, our text, that you know those Jews had come and said, "See, we told you you were a Samaritan. See, we heard you had been hanging out back there in John 4, just a few chapters back, with those stinking Samaritans that you went in and talked one-on-one with a Samaritan woman at the well, and nobody was quite sure what went on with that. But we'll tell you right now that we're perfectly justified in thinking you a Samaritan that's full of the devil." And so this is the scene. You have John chapter 4, and this Samaritan woman comes out to the well. The Lord Jesus Christ asks her for a drink, and her reply begins here in verse 9. I just want to highlight and point out a couple of things to you before going on. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Now, there's two things you could read into that real easily. First of all, there's a race issue. The Samaritans plainly have a chip on their shoulder for how they've been treated in the past by the Jews, and probably rightfully so. But there's a racial element to it there, but there's also a feminist element to it, at least in our day we could read into it. I mean, how is it that thou, being a Jew, racial, askest drink of me, which am a woman? That could be feminist. Of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You guys don't even acknowledge us. You guys don't even talk to us. What are you doing asking me? He goes on. Go down to verse 11. After he spoke, the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. That's a skeptical question. It's almost a laughing question. You're going to give me drink? Well, you don't even have nothing to draw with. What are you, an idiot? So, there's some controversy going on here. Verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? That's the tradition card, the family card, our father Jacob, which gave us this well to drink. Again, tradition. We have drank from this well for a long time. Now you show up and you want to drink of water from this well, our well. Are you crazy? So there's a skeptical question. Go down to verse 16. They've talked back and forth. When you get down to verse 15, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said that I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. Now, imagine you're standing talking to somebody that you've asked for a drink of water. She's finally willing to give you a drink of water. Finally willing to talk. Finally willing to reason. And you say, go get your husband. Because you know that she has six husbands. Now, by all measures, the Lord Jesus Christ made that woman face her sins. I mean, this is a sin question. I mean, he didn't have to bring politeness. Polite society would not have the Savior take a soul's nose and force them to deal with their sins right here before me. But he forced her to. Take note of something else down in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Again, a religious question. Where is the right place to worship? There's one thing after another here. Verse 22. Christ brings this up. Ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you're doing. Can you imagine the response on the street should you walk up to someone and say, spiritually, you have no clue. You don't know what you're doing. The response? You don't even have to guess. Well, verse 22. We know what we worship, we Jews, says Christ, for salvation is of the Jews. You need our blessing. We don't need yours. Now, I read all that to you so that you would just take note of the minefield of issues that they trevassed there, where they crossed that field. There was one thing after another that Jesus Christ brought up, or else that she brought up, that would have wound up in a fist fight for most of us. Would you just know that any one of those things is plenty of an excuse to send the average American these days right over the edge and mad and leave? Well, that woman, by moral standards, was a bad woman. She's not someone that you want teaching your kids school. She's had five husbands, and the one that she has now is not her husband. This is not good ground. I'm not glorifying her sin by any stretch. But you have to admit that point by point, one thing after another, one obstacle after another, this woman addressed each and every one, didn't get mad, didn't flounce off and leave. I keep putting this scenario in 2015, and I think about, okay, put these two in 2015 surroundings somewhere around here, and then put them in 2015 clothing, and take a camcorder and attach, you know, something where you can hear what they're saying. And man, folks, you don't get halfway through this passage before that woman flounces off and goes down the street mad, goes to town and says, there's this jerk at the well, and he's basically blasphemed our religion, blasphemed our God, tried to get a mob up to go beat up this guy. But that's not what happened. I wanted to point out to you that I keep expecting this woman to flounce off and be mad. And each and every time that he lays something on her that she didn't expect, she doesn't. And I wanted to point out, you know, the Bible says, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, this woman, when she heard that verse, would have said, let's reason. So I have one more verse for it to show you, then I'll tell you what this is about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm talking this morning about Samaritan examples. This woman is an example of reasonableness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, she allowed Jesus Christ to reprove, rebuke, and admonish her all the way through John chapter 4. He stood and reasoned with her, and she heard his reasoning. And each and every time, instead of flouncing off mad, she accepted the reasoning. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You have two things connected there, unreasonable and wicked. You know, I know something about a man or a woman according to how reasonable they are. I just want to say this Samaritan woman, this much despised, condescended to, truly immoral woman, was a better example of reasonableness than most men that you meet on the street in 2015. You know, there's a preacher that says that there's such a thing as pride of race, pride of face, pride of place, and even pride of grace. There are some Christians they're just as proud as they can be. But there's lots of other kinds of pride. There's pride of position. There's pride of status, of money, of religion. Obviously, self-righteousness, intellect, education. How wise, how noble, how mighty, what kind of power, and so on and so forth down the line. Somebody that's proud says, I'm right, and I know I'm right, and therefore I don't have to be reasonable. I don't have to stoop to reasoning with you because I know I'm right. Now, that's pride. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that Jesus Christ was proud, because he wasn't. But I'm saying the way these Samaritans had been treated in history because of their past and because of their blotched past, because of their spiritual uncleanness and their immorality and their false gods and all that, all the Jews down in Judea uniformly looked down upon them. These folks had been beaten up for generations. They knew their place in the food chain. And whatever else you can say about that, this Samaritan woman proved herself to be more godly in the sense of reasonable than the Jews in Jerusalem who had Jesus Christ murdered because he told them things they didn't want to hear. And I just want to say to you this morning that she was an example of reasonableness. She was an example of reasonableness. I know something of what kind of man or woman you are by how reasonable you are. I'm not suggesting that you have to agree with me on my opinions. I know that there's a place for disagreement there. I am saying, though, when it comes to reasoning from the Scriptures, I'm talking about the mind of God, reasoning about God from the Scriptures. Look, anybody in town, any of the 3.5 million people here in town, look, here's what's so, and if this is true, then this over here is true. And if that's true, then this is true too. Right? No. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't take very long at all. You find out real quick dealing with folks on the street and on doorsteps. They are not interested in opening the pages of this book and finding out how God reasons things out. They already have their opinion. They already know they're right and that their mamas were right and that their priests are right. They're right and they don't have to be reasonable. They don't have to stoop to reasoning with people like you. And I just want to say here this morning that this Samaritan woman had a different spirit. When you find the Samaritans in the Bible mistreated for all those generations, discriminated against for all those generations, they have a different spirit than the Judean Jews in general. This woman was an example of reasonableness. And so it turns out that Jesus Christ had a great deal of success in Samaria, maybe even more success than in Judea, which we'll see a little bit more in a second. But this woman was an example of reasonableness. Now I'm going to ask you, we're going into a revival week this week. I say revival week in the sense that you can't schedule revival, you can schedule revival meetings. And I wonder what you are so right about that nobody can even talk to you about it. I wonder, you know, what plot you've got fenced in and concrete foundation down where, you know, you stand and you know you're right and you're not going to let anybody else tell you different, even from the Bible. I wonder if you know anything about a Samaritan example, somebody considered ungodly and beneath everybody else, who, although when the Savior came to reason with her, he had wonderful success. She goes back to town. She says, I just met a man that told me everything that I ever did. Y'all come on. And by the time it's over with, by the time those disciples get back with the food, I mean, they have people flowing out of the town to come talk to Jesus Christ because they weren't proud. They proved themselves to be more reasonable than the Judean Jews. I want you to see something else. Go over to Acts chapter 8. Like I said, not that many passages in the Word of God that deals directly with the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8. You find one. Now, this is, of course, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So, this is a little bit different. But in Acts chapter 8. Now, there's a lot that's happened. Acts 7. Stephen is stoned to death. Paul is standing by holding people's coats. And so there's all this upheaval up in the southern tribes of Israel where Saul is persecuting folks right and left. Look in Acts 8, 1, 2, and 3. He made havoc in verse 3 of the church. They've just killed Stephen. They've just martyred Stephen. There's all this upheaval about this uprising of quote-unquote Christians that are turning the world upside down. They do not know what's going on. It's just a lot of confusion and so on and so forth. Get down to verse 5, you read, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, there it is, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There are those Samaritans, when a guy comes down from Jerusalem to preach to them, they all get saved. And we'll see more about it in a second. But in one accord, they all get saved. It's an example of conversion. An example of turning. Not that many Judean Jews turned and were converted. But you go down to a city that's been discriminated against and downtrodden, looked down upon, cursed and sworn at, vulgar things said about, names called right and left, and they go down and get the truth and for some reason, those folks' hearts are more receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ than the very folks that Jesus Christ came to save in Judea. It's kind of amazing when you stop and think about it. They were an example of conversion and turning. Look down in verse 5. Just a couple of comments. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, it doesn't say that he preached heaven. I don't question that the way to heaven was preached, but these days you have to make things real sweet. We make it where you've got to make sure that you present this as a gift. Here, we want to give you a door prize. We'll give you eternal life. There's heaven waiting. It's all going to be sweet. It's going to be great. You're going to get a new body, etc., etc. That's not what it said that he said. Now, he may have said some of that, but what it said was that he preached Christ. It didn't say that he marketed the campaign. It didn't say that he offered somebody a door prize for coming. It doesn't say that there was a weenie roast connected to it. It said that he preached Christ. At the preaching of Christ, those Samaritans turned. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed. Ever try to get... Think about what it would take to get the average gathering at Nicollet Mall in the summer at 12 o'clock noon, get people together and get them all on one page spiritually. Why? It's almost unthinkable. And yet, he goes down and preaches to them, and the people with one accord, give heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Notice verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with the palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Great joy in Samaria. I mean, in that wicked city of half-breed Jews and mixed and intermingled Samaritans and so on and so forth, where ungodliness, where this woman lived who had five husbands and a boyfriend and so on and so forth, all the nonsense going on. It's just interesting that you go there and there's more joy in that city than Jerusalem had known to this point. Where is the joy of modern Christianity? Where's your joy? What do you take joy in? If you come tonight, they play the Seahawks tonight, today, right? If they lose, how are you coming to church tonight? Should it matter? Should it matter? Look down in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. They had been under the influence of a witch, of a sorcerer, for all these years, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, this Simon, is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I mean, the fact that they had been under the influences of this sorcerer for all these years, perhaps a generation, didn't stop them from believing a guy that came with an entirely different story saying there is a greater power than Simon has. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's kind of an amazing thing. They turned like that. Why, folks, it takes dynamite and nitroglycerin mixed to drive people off their traditions today. You can't even get them off of Facebook long enough to listen to a sermon. Some of you have probably checked your Facebook in the time that you've sat here this morning. I'm not saying you should and you better put it away or I'm going to throw something at you. I'm just saying that, man, it takes dynamite to blast somebody out of that. These folks have been under the power of a devil for years and years, perhaps a generation, and instantly they move from him to Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. Those Samaritans, those dirty dog, dirtbag Samaritans turned out to be a greater example of turning and conversion than the Judean Jews. Note down in verse 14. when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. I mean, in Samaria there's a revival. Off of one guy, apparently, and we're only given an account where he preached one thing one time. But he preached Christ, didn't soft soap anything. It's just interesting. Again, the woman back in Acts chapter 4 says, "You guys come with me, all my boyfriends and all my former lovers. Y'all come with me. There's a guy that told me everything I ever did. You have to hear him." And they came piling out of the city. Samaritan examples. Now, those Jews beset in pride, they see this. They see the Samaritans receive Christ. In time, after stoning Stephen, they see the Ethiopian eunuch get saved, Acts 8. They see one of their very own get saved, Paul, in Acts 9. They see the gospel go to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Samaria is one for Jesus Christ. Then the gospel spreads, and the Jews are sitting in Jerusalem seeing it. Spreads to Asia Minor, spreads to Europe, spreads to North Africa. And to this day, to this very day, those Judean Jews sat in Jerusalem and still at this hour reject their Messiah. Those Judean Jews, became proud. They had nothing to be proud of because there is nothing to be proud of. But they looked down upon these lowly dirtbag Samaritans for so long. Those lowly dirtbag Samaritans were happy to receive the gospel. I just want to say that they were an example of reasonableness. They were an example of conversion and turning. Those Jews today still have not turned. They still have not been converted. Look at something else. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Now, again, going into a week of revival meetings where we're praying something happens, I want to ask you how reasonable you are. I don't question that most folks in this room are saved because I know you. I don't question that you've turned from the main part of your idols because I know you. I know pretty much your life. But I don't see way, way deep inside. I can only see the superficial stuff. I'm asking you, I wonder if you've ever been Samaritanized, where you've been humbled enough for long enough to the point where you're willing to receive the truth, regardless of the tone of voice, regardless of the negativity, as long as it's the Word of God, and as long as it's the truth, as long as it's the light of the gospel, you want it. Because these days, a preacher, if he's going to put his thumb in his mouth and stick his thumb up into the wind to see how the winds are blowing, he's got to be careful because he's likely to offend anybody even if he sneezes wrong. And my point is, whatever happened to folks, Gentile dogs, that came from a life that was low enough and sinful enough, they were willing to receive the truth no matter in what tone of voice it was delivered. Because that's how these Samaritans. I'd like you to take note of something else about the Samaritans. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, 11. Luke 17, 11. The Samaritans actually don't show up that many times, four times in particular. It says in verse 11, "It came to pass that as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So he's going through Samaria. Verse 12, "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." Now, it's interesting because since he's going through Samaria, you would presume that all 10 men were Samaritans. Actually, if you look in verse 16, that may not be the case. Notice the one guy that comes back, we'll talk more about that in a sec, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Now, whether or not the other nine were Samaritans, I don't know. I know the one guy that came back was a Samaritan. Verse 12. "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now notice, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, so do you agree that being cleansed is parallel with being healed? So all 10 were cleansed. All 10 were healed, right? Well, he, when he saw he was healed, turned back, verse 15, and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Whether or not the other ones were, you can't prove. I know this guy was. Verse 17. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" So, again, all 10 were healed. But where are the 9? "There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, all 10 of these guys were healed from the same disease. They all had leprosy. So, I don't know if there's anybody here that's ever murdered anybody before you got saved. I know there are drunks that got saved. I know there are drug addicts that got saved. I know there are adulterers that got saved. So, drunkenness, drug addiction, adultery, even murder. Okay? I didn't do those things. I got saved from being a thief. As a 10-year-old boy, I was under conviction for stealing my mother's baking pecans. And I was going to hell for stealing those pecans. I just want to say that those are different sins, but it's the same disease. Okay? And so all these 10 guys were healed from the same disease, just like me and you have been healed from the same diseases. My sins may not be yours, yours not mine, and so on and so forth. And how far we went with them, it's not the issue. The issue has never been what you did. The issue has always been what you are. And all have sinned. All are sinners and come short of the glory of God. And yet this, all 10 are cleansed. In type, all 10 are saved. And only one comes back. Only one. And that one that came back is specified as being a Samaritan, right? You couldn't prove the others are. They could have all been Galileans. But this one was a Samaritan. This is a Samaritan example of gratitude. The Samaritans had been humbled for a long time. They had been condescended at, looked at as lowly, called names. Jews go through their town and snarl their nose, would never stop for water, would never stop at all, because this is a town full of dirtbags. We're not interested in rubbing shoulders with them. And yet somehow what came out of that scenario was a group of people that when they got saved or when he got healed, he set an example of gratitude that nobody else in the Word of God even matched. It's an amazing thing. When the humble receive eternal life or receive healing, they're grateful. Now, think about when the proud receive healing, what happens to them? These other 9, where's the gratitude? Nah, they're just happy to be relieved of the disease. That now they can get along with their life. Now all these interruptions for all these sores and having to be away from your family and go out and live by yourself and stuff, now that's over. Now I can get on with my life like I've deserved to get on with my life for all these years. This was foisted upon me. What gods are they that destroy a man's life and give him an incurable disease? All I know is that I'm proud and I'm just glad that that's not what I am anymore, and I can get on with my life and live my dreams. That's what the proud think. And so those nine, they go off. And the one Samaritan comes back. The one. He's an example of gratitude. Now, that may seem kind of lame to you. So if that seems lame, I'll point out something I pointed out before. You'll take note, verse 14. all 10 were cleansed. Verse 15, that cleansing is defined as being healed in verse 15, right? We okay? All 10 were cleansed, all 10 were healed. Is that right? Verse 17, Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? All 10 were cleansed. All 10 were healed. So what's with this statement? Verse 19. He said unto him, the grateful leper, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Doesn't say thy faith got thee healed. It says thy faith made thee whole. Hey, those other 9 lepers were healed. What's the difference between being healed and being whole? I'm not sure that I can say. I know the difference is gratitude, right? There were 9 that weren't grateful, at least at the level of this guy. This guy was an example of gratitude. And so I'm coming to you this morning and I'm asking how long it's been since you really reflected on what you received from Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to get a raise, another thing to get an advancement. It's another thing to be healthy and get your health back. It's quite another thing to be grateful for what Jesus Christ has done, in spite of the fact that it may not compare much to what somebody else got. I wonder if you would fit in with the grateful Samaritan or the proud and ungrateful lepers that got cleansed and never came back. Think about the proportion. Do you think that there's even anything to it that out of 10 people that are genuinely converted to Christ, that 9 may not do a stinking thing because they're not grateful? I don't know. But it's sobering. Don't you think? It's a sobering thing that what might be represented in this room is a handful of folks that are truly, genuinely, deeply grateful and whole in a way that other people that are saved are not. It's an example of gratitude. I got one more thing for you. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. These low-life, dirtbag Samaritans turn out in the New Testament to be an example of reasonableness, which in general the Jews were not. An example of public turning and converting to Jesus Christ, which to this hour the Jews are not. An example of gratitude, which at this hour the Jews and maybe even most Christians are not. Finally, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 29, this parable is elicited from Jesus Christ because of a guy that comes to him asking him for eternal life. Look in verse 27. An answer to what this man was to do to get eternal life: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Christ, said to him, this guy, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now remember, Christ hasn't died yet, so things are different, and so that's why he answered the way he did. Verse 29, though, notice. But he, the guy that asked the question, willing to justify himself unto Jesus, said unto him, and who is my neighbor? So now we're going to parse out who my neighbor is, who I have to serve, who I have to be nice to. Because I don't want to be nice to that neighbor. Now, I'll be nice to that one, but not that one. So we've got to parse this out. Who is my neighbor? Verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, There's that Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, set him on his beast, and brought him to the inn, took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? It was the Samaritan. So this is known as the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan is an example of neighborliness. If you look back in verse 30, I believe those thieves are the world, because that's what the world does, is rob you. Robs you of your time, robs you of your godliness, your morals. It robs you. And so it does you no good. Along comes a priest. He represents religion. And he's no help. Along comes a Levite. He's the law. And he's no help. Finally, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. There was this Samaritan, this hated, despised, condescended to by other Jews down through the generations. They have literally been the lowlifes in Israel for long years, at least as far as the Judean Jews had viewed them. They were just humiliated continually. They never got a chance to forget that they were half-breed Jews. They never got a chance to forget that among the things that happened in their history were those calves of Jeroboam that were set up and falsely worshipped, and God's judgment fell on them for all those things. And don't forget, hey, your 10 tribes are still lost. They've never come back. You are absolutely inferior to us in every way, we Judean Jews. We got to come back from our captivity. We got to rebuild our temple. We got to rebuild our city. God is with us. He is no way with you. It was this Samaritan that came forward and was more of a neighbor than anybody else. You notice that? You know, this passage makes me think that a little humility makes it possible to fulfill the first and second great commandments in a way that nothing else does. This Samaritan wasn't proud like the Judean Jews. He was humble. And your pride will keep you from serving God, and your pride will keep you from serving your neighbor. Don't tell me how much you love your neighbor if you're proud, if you think you have all the answers. This guy was the one that came along that probably saved this man's life. He was the example of neighborliness. He was the example of loving God and doing something for your neighbor. Because he was able to be reproved. He was able to be rebuked. He was able to get over whatever it was that he struggled in for all these years. He was able to get through the humiliation, all the racial discrimination, all the cultural discrimination, all the bad things everybody had ever said about the Samaritans, this guy labored under. And yet when it came to the day that this wounded fellow lay there being passed by everybody, this guy is the one that helped. So I want to say that your pride will keep you from helping somebody. Yes, it will. You may want to be a help. You may try to be a help. You may have kind words. But if you're proud, you're not a help. Now, I can say this furthermore. There's another lesson that I believe needs to be mentioned. If you take the Samaritans as an example, and again, they only show up in 4 or 5 passages. Again, despised, rejected, discriminated against, wicked things said about them, names called them, everything else. If I'm to hold that as a standard, apparently there's a way to recover from all those things being true and being said about you. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that it appears to be good for the heart of a man, at least at some level, to be humiliated. The Samaritans recovered from their humiliation in these examples. These guys were examples of reasonableness. They were examples of conversion and of turning. They were examples of gratitude. They were examples of neighborliness. This would be the guy that you wanted living next to you. I just want to say that there seems to be a lesson here somewhere where the disrespect and discrimination and humiliation and name-calling can be good for a man if it humbles his heart and the guy responds right. Now, I don't know if folks in our country are able to learn that or not, because I don't see it happening anymore. But there used to be a day that in spite of all those strikes being against a man, in Christ, he could still rise up and be what he's supposed to be, not only to God, but to his neighbor. And so that's why I say the greatest neighbors in the world have always been Samaritans. Montanists, Novatians, Donatists, Paulicans, Anabaptists. Remember those folks? Those folks were who were hated, despised by the government. They were always the ones that, although they were spat upon at every turn, all these laws made against them, they were the ones that took the truth to their neighbors. We are their progeny. I don't know where I trace myself back to exactly spiritually, but somewhere back in the hills, the Swiss Alps, somewhere, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, those guys that believed in spite of everything being against them, somewhere along the way, the truth leaked out across the ocean to me, and me and you got saved from the word of some of those folks that were hated, despised. They were Samaritans. And I just want to say, these folks were not proud. They were humiliated. They were spoken against at every turn. And yet somehow, they came out with all the right attitudes. They were examples of reasonableness, of conversion and turning, of neighborliness and gratitude. Here's a thief hanging on a cross. He has railed on Jesus Christ earlier in the day. Finally, he gets a bellyful. And the guy on the other side of the cross is railing on Jesus Christ. He says, "Hey, haven't you figured out yet that we're in the same state he's in, and we deservedly so?" Somewhere along the way, that guy's heart turned. There, hanging naked on a cross, humiliated before the public, he said, "You know what? I could use of something that this guy on this center cross has. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I can't prove he was a Samaritan, but in spirit, he was a Samaritan. In spirit, he is consistent with what we're talking about here today. I just want to say, I don't know what you have to be proud about. I have a Bible, but I didn't write it. God gave it to me. I have truth. I have doctrine that's true, but I'm not responsible for it. God gave it to me. I have a lot of memories I'm ashamed of. I have a lot of things that I've done that I wouldn't be interested in talking to you about. Don't worry, I haven't defiled the ministry. I'm just saying, you know, what have you got to be proud about? What makes you too proud to come to an altar? What makes you so right that none of us can talk to you about something? Right? Why do you live in pride? The Samaritans got blessed because they wouldn't, because they didn't. In spite of all that was against them, they rose up and said, "We'll be reasonable. We'll be grateful. We'll get saved. We'll be good neighbors." It's a remarkable thing. Buddhism doesn't turn anybody around like that, but Christianity does. Muslims aren't like this, but Christianity makes you like that, or it can. The question is, will you allow it to? Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for